When we speak of the doctrine of divine providence, we're discussing the issue whereby God directs all things on earth. All of our affairs are under God's direction and God's hand. I'm using the term because I think it's a helpful summary. We talk of providence, we mean all of that. But I suppose you look at it in a very practical sense. It is that conversation you'll have tomorrow with someone you don't expect. God's providence. It may be a new job opportunity, a new relationship. It may be so many things that come across our path. And all of those things are in God's providential care. Providence. God caring for his people. God caring for the honor of his name. God directing all things on earth for his glory, according to his sacred will. Now, I preach on this doctrine regularly. Perhaps not as a single message, but I certainly refer to it often, and I try to see the Lord's hand in all the scriptures. I try to see, well, where do we see the Lord's hand in the outworking of the history, in the Gospels, or in these Old Testament narratives? See, believing in the doctrine of divine providence did not originate with Calvin or the Puritans, though they did highlight it and they preached on it often. Belief in divine providence was present in David's days, accepted by, let me just put it very generally, accepted by everybody. In the nation, no one doubted the doctrine of divine providence. They accepted that. Such a conviction that God directs all things, well, it caused people to question, what is the Lord doing in such a given situation? How is the Lord's hand directing our affairs? You think of the words of Mordecai to Esther, for such a time as this, a conviction of God's divine providence. What does it mean? What is God doing by bringing you to this position as queen in the nation? Some would try to read divine intent. They look at the history and they would assert God is doing this. Sometimes a study of divine providence would ask people or cause people to ask the question, how is the Lord directing me in this? What is this providential circumstance? What does that mean for what I should do next in life? Providence. Saul believed in divine providence. Previous chapter, chapter 23, verse number 7. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah, and Saul said, God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in. He believed that it was God's purpose to bring David to Keilah in order that Saul could kill him. He believed in divine providence. So did, of course, David's men. Chapter 24, verse number 4. Behold the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand. They believed that Saul's coming into the cave as he does in En-Gedi, well, they believed this was a mark of divine providence. David, verse 10, behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord hath delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. There is this general conviction that every historical event is the outworking of God's divine providence. God's will being done. The question is, what do you do about it? I want to say, particularly to young people tonight, this is a very, very important message in your life. Understanding the ways that God directs in providence will guard you from mistakes and will also keep you in the right paths of righteousness for Christ's sake. You've got to grasp these things, and we're going to try to work out some of those things tonight as we look at this portion under that general head of navigating the seas of providence. David, we're told in chapter 24, verse 1, is in the wilderness of En-Gedi, west of the Dead Sea, another mountainous area, the rocks of the wild goats, verse number 2. These mountainous areas And again, were very suitable for place to hide, for all of these men, 600 of them now, to hide in various caves. Some of these caves natural, others hewed out of the rocks by people for various reasons, merely to shelter sheep. The sheep cotes are mentioned here in verse number 3, and the caves could be used to shelter the sheep from the heat of the day. These are certainly challenging terrain to go about. Saul, he needs 3,000 chosen men. He is determined to get David, and as they make their way, Saul requires some privacy, verse number 3, in the cave. His men are outside. David's men are inside. Now, I remember this as a child, my eyes kind of opening up and going, what's going to happen next? What a scene this is. In the darkness of the cave, you could almost imagine their eyes, they're blinking. You see the whites of their eyes, if you like, as they blink in the distance, and Saul's there. And the men are kind of rubbing their eyes. Is that Saul? And of course it is Saul, and he's there. And more than likely the case is that as he goes to cover his feet, in the euphemism of the text, he is taking off his regal robe, laying his regal robe to the side. And as he does so, the men, David's men, verse number 4, they say to him, here's your chance. God, in his providence, has delivered Saul into your hand. Now's the time. David goes forward, we're told, in verse number 4. And secretly, quietly, he cuts off the edge of Saul's regal robe. And immediately his heart smites him. It came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him, verse number 5, because he had cut off Saul's skirt. Got to pause here in the narrative to ask, well, what's really going on at this point? Sure, all he did was cut a piece of material off his robe. Is he just hypersensitive and conscious? Is that all that's involved here? What's the issue? Well, there are a couple of ideas regarding this action. For some, they see this as being a very symbolic act of revolution. So they say, you go back to 1 Samuel 15. And there is the account there of Samuel telling Saul the kingdom is being taken from him. I'm not going through the whole account, all the actions. Remember, Samuel, what's the bleating of the sheep in mine ears? Nothing going on here, nothing to see, but the sheep making all the noise in the background, and Saul's rebellion is being transparent, and it's being set out. And so you get down to verse number 27, and as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And so they see the symbolism of the rending of the skirt, of the mantle, of his robe, and they say, well, David is, he's showing the same symbolism, and what he's doing when he cuts off the skirt of the robe, he's claiming the kingdom. He's claiming to be that neighbor better, claiming the kingdom from Saul. That may well be the case. That may well explain the remorse, a remorse for revolution. A revolution that was not his to engage in. Or it may be just simply the fact that he felt guilty for having the boldness to do as he did to the Lord's anointed. Hard to be certain, but certainly we understand the remorse that he felt. In light of such, he then reveals himself. You make your way on down through the text, verse number 8. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, my Lord the king. He makes himself known. Again, just in passing, isn't it incredible the boldness that comes when you feel you've done wrong? The remorse that he feels he must make amends immediately. And he goes about and he makes himself known to Saul. And he argues his righteousness. Verse 10 following, he makes the point. Why are you believing what people say that I'm out to get you and to hurt you, Saul? Why are you believing those rumors? You've seen today the evidence. I could have killed you, but I spared you. And as he argues his righteousness, so Saul is rebuked. Verse number 16, Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Thou art more righteous than I. Now, if you are following the narrative closely to make your way through these chapters bit by bit, you will not lose the significance of verse number 20 in the wider narrative. We've heard this from Jonathan before. Now we hear it from Saul himself. Behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king. These are like stepping stones. As we read along through the narrative, we're seeing these stepping stones one by one, as if we haven't got the point yet. Who's going to be king? David's going to be king. But I want to look at this chapter in light of the subject of divine providence. Is God at work in 1 Samuel 24? Of course he is. But maybe not in the way that people think. David's men were wrong. Saul was wrong. So how do we navigate the seas of providence? If we are like those upon the seas of life and God is directing our vessels, our ships are going in different ways, the winds blow, the storms come, calm comes, how do we navigate the seas of divine providence in a way that's according to God's will for our lives? Well, you'll see there I've given you five B's, five things that I encourage you. And again, young people, please listen to me. We do seek to conduct Sunday school and youth meetings and have a family night and Friday night. These are additional things. You're in the house of God every Lord's Day, and the Word of God is directed to you every single Lord's Day. Value what you have when you come under the Word of God. But tonight, I want you to particularly give attention that as you make your way, if you're like just embarking out of the port and you're heading towards the seas of life, what are you going to do? How are you going to judge life? Well, first of all, please be careful. Be careful how you use providence. Providence is easily misjudged. Saul was mistaken in chapter 23. He made the assertion, God hath delivered him into mine hand. No, Saul, he hasn't. You got it wrong. Just because something happens does not mean that the person interpreting that event is correct. You can make a misguided interpretation of the events of history and get it altogether wrong. What about the men here in the cave? Are they right? Verse number 4. Behold the day. The idea being, this is the day the Lord had said, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand. By the way, verse number 4 is one of those very tricky little verses in the Scriptures. Was there a direct word given to David in this regard that he was going to do to Saul as he pleases? Well, if there was such a word, it never came to pass. Saul was cast down not by David's hand. And so it seems more than likely what's happening here is the men are misreading divine providence. Oh yes, they understood the promise. They had gone to the cave of Adullam, they had gone to where David was, and they committed themselves to David as their king. I believe in part because they believed the promise of God. This was God's anointed king to be. But they had misread providence. And they were coming to the point and saying, well, God has told us that God has told you that now's the time to kill Saul. They're looking at the situation, the circumstances, and they're misreading it and they're making a mistake. You see, believing in the doctrine of divine providence does not mean that we become infallible guides as to interpreting divine providence. David had the promise, but God's will must be done God's way. Because we believe, we can act in a certain way to do something, the end of which may seem to be God's will, does not give the right to get to that end, however way we please. You think of our Savior. I am so glad that my blessed Redeemer understood the doctrine of divine providence. Because he was offered a shortcut to the kingdom by Satan. Worship me, all these kingdoms shall be yours. Christ said, the cross, The way of the cross is the way of the kingdom. If I can summarize in that way, he withstood the temptation of Satan to a shortcut to the kingdom, believing that was not the will of God. We will see, you'll see in the second point, that when it comes to providence, the word of God must be our guide. But before we get there, let me just make the point. David did not take his opportunity. There were other factors that controlled his choices. People often misread providence. I've mentioned some of the circumstances. People will say, oh, you know, I met this girl the other day. The Lord brought her into my life. Or perhaps I've got this job opportunity. The Lord brought it into my life. And the assertion is that because something happened, it must be the Lord's will. But it may not be the Lord's will. The Lord is not slow to put tests upon our ways, to decide, are we determined to do His will regardless of what our preferences may be? Surely it was God's action in bringing Saul into the cave. It was, we see that. It was, of course it was. Saul does not happen to, by chance, fall upon this cave. God's directing it all. It's no accident that Saul's in this cave. God has brought Saul into David's path. But that did not mean for David that now was the time to get a sword out and lop off Saul's head. Other factors controlled the choice. So how do we read divine providence? Well, looking forward, we read divine providence very carefully. Be careful. Do you ignore it? Of course not. You don't ignore providence. There are things in your life that certainly close certain doors and that indicate very clearly it is not the will of God for this or that or the other thing. But we must be careful that we do not make dogmatic assertions as to what God is doing with this or that. In our lives individually, or indeed in global affairs, be careful asserting God is doing X, Y, or Z. Going forward, read providence carefully. Going backwards, read providence thankfully. I think it was John Flavel was perhaps the first to coin the phrase that providence is best read like Hebrew, backwards. You read the Hebrew language backwards, and so we should read providence in that regard. Listen to the Baptist preacher Walt Chantry. He says this, providence does inform us of God's having acted in the past. It is far less yielding of information about the future will of God. If God's word informs us of God's way, how much we can see of His hand at work in our own lives. How many praises we should give for surprising deliverances and unexpected grace. We should sharpen our sensitivity to God's omnipresence. One of its major evidences is a control and meaningful direction in every circumstance of our lives. So yes, with hindsight of perhaps 5 or 10 or 15 years, you can look back and you can see, wow, that was the Lord's hand. I was saying to some of the men yesterday, I was in this country in 1994, 1995, around the time that family radio was going forward in this place. Harold Camping was putting the books in 1994. I had a passing interest. I was a young man going, what's all this about? I had no idea that I'd end up being the pastor of this church that had such a place, and family radio had such a blessing in the building of this church. But it was certainly, I believe, part of God's preparation for my ministry in this place. So I look back with thankfulness and humility. And I praise God for all His ways. And you can do the same thing in your own lives. So providence, be careful. Secondly, be guided by the Word. Be guided by the Word. David's convictions here, we lose some of this in the English, but there's a tremendous strength of conviction in David here when you get to verse number 7. It says, so David stayed his servants. The language there, the strength of the language there is of a violence of action stopping the servants from rising up and killing Saul. He's a man of great conviction. And you ask, well, why? What is guiding David here? Well, it's not emphatically stated, but I believe we can assert that David is being guided by the Word of God. I think there are three possible ways, three possible reasons whereby David is kept back from killing Saul at this time. First of all, there is a simple assertion, thou shalt not kill. But surely Saul's a bad man. Surely it would do the entire nation a favor if I killed Saul today. If I become king, the nation will pursue righteousness more quickly. It must be a good thing for me to lay my hand against the Lord's anointed and put him to death. Such an action surely would be honorable and righteous and beneficial. But David understands that he has no just authority to act in that regard. It is not his role or his task at this point to lay his hand upon the Lord's anointed. The principle, thou shalt not kill, governs his actions. Secondly, because he understands that Saul is the Lord's anointed. Verse 6, it's very clear, it's emphasized, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. As the Lord's anointed, it is David's duty to honor God's authority in Saul's authority. Saul is where he is because God has put him there. As the anointed, Saul was anointed in the purpose of God, set apart by God, for God, and it was God's task to remove Saul in his own time. He is the Lord's anointed. David is reticent to take into his own hands the actions of the Lord. Thirdly, the same point going forward, he is careful to not take God's will into his own hands as to the timing of it. So the Lord's anointed, but he's also careful as to the timing. God's word talks about this sort of situation. The story of Abraham, Hagar, and Ishmael. Abraham, you have a promise. You're going to have a seed. Well, it's not coming the way I thought it was going to come. I'm going to take action into my own hands, and I'm going to bring about the will of God my way quicker. And the Bible says, no, Abraham, you made a mistake there. David has the testimony of the Word of God to guard him from the premise that the ends justify the means. God's promises are established by God's ways. If you like, in summary, David has a respect for God's prior acts of providence. It was the will of God that Saul was king. David respects that. He respects God's hand in that action, and he is not quick to presume that that providential circumstance has changed. He knows it's going to change, but he is not quick to assume now is the time for that to change. Living by a conviction of God's providence is comforting. But as you believe in it, you will come across many tests. You'll presume that it is best for this to happen or that to happen in your life, young person. And you may presume that it must be God's will for you to do this or that, and you'll seek to circumvent the purpose of God because you want things to happen now. David is cautious. So if we are to be guided by the Word of God, young person, what are you going to do about that? How is the Word of God going to guide you? You're going to sit under the preaching of the Word of God. You're going to allow the preaching of God's Word to govern your minds, to control your ethical principles, and to mold and direct your character. And you're going to come to the house of God, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, with a determination of soul. I want to know the will of God. That should possess your soul. What does God say to me in this circumstance or that circumstance? You're going to give yourself. You're going to give yourself the private study of the Word of God. It's not enough to come here, couple of messages of the Lord's Day, and you get some idea of God's Word. You're going to be in the Word of God day by day, year by year, building line upon line, precept upon precept, because you're going to be suspicious of your own heart, and you're going to want to know, what does God want me to do? Student of the Word of God. And of course, you older folks, you understand that principle does not cease when you hit a certain time in your life. And all your ducks are in a row, if you like, and everything's organized, your life's settled and stable. Oh, you need the Word of God continually to guide your feet, to direct your path. Be guided by the Word of God when you seal the seas of divine providence. Thirdly, be sensitive to conscience. Verse number 5, we're looking at things that controlled David's actions when it comes to this matter of providence. Verse 5. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him. We all need to listen to conscience. Conscience guided by the Word of God. Towards the end of David's life, we're going to read the same sort of thing, 2 Samuel 24. And David's heart smote him. After that, he had numbered the people, and David said, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And he goes on to detail his sin. Sadly, when it comes to the sin with Bathsheba, we read nothing of David's heart smiting him. No record there of his heart smiting him. But here and at the end, praise God, he has a tender conscience, a heart that is tender to the Word of God, the conscience that acts as that internal alarm system. You turn quickly to Romans chapter 2. We saw this morning briefly in our studies on the Sabbath in the Sunday school hour. Romans chapter 2 and the verse 15, describing the work of conscience. The Gentiles, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. That's what conscience does. It says, yes, you're okay. It gives a green light to your conduct, or else it puts a glaring red light saying, stop, go no further, or go backwards. It's this internal alarm system. We have it by nature, given to us graciously by God. But it is, dear young people, in your life, your conscience has been enhanced by the Word of God. From your mother's knee, you've been told right and wrong. Your conscience has been informed by the precepts of God's Word. And your conscience has been enhanced and equipped. You want a conscience that is tender and sensitive to the Word of God. You want a conscience that responds quickly. You want to say to yourself, have I sinned? You want a tender, sensitive spirit. How different the spirit of some people. One of the things, of course, that marks all ages, not just young people, marks all ages, is, well, how far can I acceptably go before I begin to sin? It's not how many people think. What sort of movies can I watch before I begin to sin? What sort of places can I go with my friends before I begin to sin? What sort of nightclubs can I go to evangelize before I begin to sin? And you get all of these situations, young people's ethical lives, and they wrestle, well, what can I do? Rather than having a spirit that says, what must I do to avoid sin? A tender, sensitive conscience. You see, I believe with all my heart, some of you folks understand what this is all about. Because you are down a path of conduct that you know to be wrong. And to begin with, your conscience smote you, your heart smote you, and you ignored your heart smiting you for a season. And you did it the next time, and your heart was less sensitive, and the next time, less sensitive. And you go on and on, and now you couldn't care less. Doesn't matter what your parents say. Doesn't matter what the Word of God says. You've seared your conscience from your conduct, and you go on recklessly into a life of sin and abandonment. Oh, you want a tender conscience when you work through life's providences. I couldn't help. This girl came to my work. We struck our friendship. Came in God's providence. We began to texting. Nothing, no harm there. Little by little, bit by bit, the conscience gets less and less sensitive, and a marriage is ruined. providence. God brought her into my life. Not so that you could disobey the word of God. It's just an example. You can multiply examples, you get the point. You want a conscience that is tender to the word of God that responds quickly and that responds accurately. In other words, what I said in the previous point, a conscience that is guided by the word of God, because conscience is not infallible. It can be oversensitive, but it can also be seared. So you want to make sure, go back to the second point, make sure that your conscience is also guided by the word of God. So Paul would say, I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense towards God and toward man, Acts 24:16. Fourthly, when you navigate these seas, live a life of reverence. Live under God's eye. Verse number 12, back to 1 Samuel 24. I'm just picking out some themes in this portion. And as David proclaims his righteousness to Saul, it says in verse number 12, the Lord judge between me and thee. That's a bold statement. If you understand what he's saying here, you're hearing somebody proclaiming their own personal integrity. Verse 15 also, the Lord therefore be judge and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause. You see, if you live your life governed by the word of God with a tender conscience, a sensitive conscience, you can lay your head upon the pillow at night and say, Lord, plead my cause. It is possible by the grace of God to have a conscience void of offense toward God and man. Such is possible by the grace of God. But such implies that you're living under God's eye, that you live in awareness that God sees. His eyes are in every place. He beholds the evil and the good. And you live with that constant awareness that no matter how far out you are in the ocean of life, away from all other eyes, you know that God sees. And so you can say, the Lord judge. The Lord judge my actions. My conscience is void of offense. Some people, they use this language blasphemously. They may say it's up to your God. Between you and your God. And they're throwing out in a blasphemous sense, the Lord judge. But when it's used reverently, it is an expression of the fact that David says, I know my God, I know his law, and I'm acting uprightly. I'm doing that which is pleasing in his sight. That's a great way to live. The old Presbyterian said, a good conscience is a soft pillow. You lie your head upon the pillow at night, and you go to sleep without any troubles. Well, yes, you know God sees, but you know you've walked uprightly in his ways. So David could say, judge between me and thee. Finally, pulling all this together, we see that when it comes to the seas of God's providence, be patient. Be patient for God to do his will in his time. See, David, in all of this, he trusts God's providence. He doesn't see Saul in the cave and then live the next time wondering, I missed my opportunity. Doesn't go back to that idea. I had one chance and I blew it. No. Look what it says in verse 12 and 15 again. Verse 12. The Lord judge between me and thee. And the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. Verse 15, the Lord therefore be judge and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. See, David's not asking a request here. He's asserting a reality. Because if the Lord does judge, as he will judge, there is only one outcome. There's only one righteous king left. It's not Saul. So David is simply sitting back and saying, Lord, vengeance is thine, thou wilt repay. Romans 12:19 was in David's heart long before Paul wrote it. conviction regarding providence, God will do right. I think when Christians live with such a conviction regarding providence, they lead others to conviction of sin and to righteousness. Saul's response, tragically, is temporary. It is fleeting remorse. But he does acknowledge his sin. He weeps in verse number 16, and he says in verse 17, "Thou art more righteous than I." In providence, David has spared Saul, and the consequence is that Saul has recognized his own sin and recognized the will of God. Just one last comment of practical application. Sometimes we live our lives wondering, what if I do this or that? We run ourselves, and young people, you will do this. If I do this, then this will happen, then this will happen, then this will happen, then this will happen. And we run ahead in our minds and we presume God's providence going forward. And we live our lives speculating about what happens next. I want to simply say to you, do what is right and leave the consequence to God. When we do what is right, God does more than we can imagine. And so at times when divine providence puts things across our paths whereby we have decisions to make about action, conduct in the future, get into the Word of God, seek good godly counsel, what is the will of God for me in this situation? Don't listen to David's men when they come and say, here's your chance. But have the wisdom to sit back and say, what does the Lord want me to do? And do what is right according to His Word. And leave God to do His promises in His time. That was, I believe, the practice of our Savior, who came into this world knowing the providence of God, directing all of His ways. The actions of Judas, Herod, Pilate, the leaders, all of these men doing evil, wicked things in Christ, he goes to the cross in the providence of God, knowing that his Father does all things well. We live by the faith of the Son of God. So may we trust the Lord. Watch life carefully and seek always to do what is according to the Lord's revealed will. Let's close in prayer. Eternal God, we commit ourselves again into your care. We thank you for these general principles that we see revealed in the Word of God. We pray, O Lord, for young people whose hearts are tender to the Word, tender to their own sin, that they would run away from sin and run to the Word. We pray, O Lord, that in those tests that come in our lives, you'd help us to be careful about presuming what you're doing. Give us discernment, we pray. Give us much wisdom. I pray, O Lord, for some in this gathering who perhaps have absolutely no care about what you think in their lives. That the very last consideration is the mind of God. O Lord, I pray that you'd break open such a stubborn heart and cause them to realize that the most important thing is the mind of God. And that we live our lives in your sight and do those things that are pleasing to thee. Give us grace tonight. May your Spirit go with us this week. May we walk in your ways. We pray in Christ's name. Amen and amen.